Well, you can be turning to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter number 4. One of the desires that we seem to have as human beings is a desire for greatness. As a matter of fact, it's a desire that all of us probably have, and we oftentimes try to fulfill that desire, some in our careers, and that is that we want to be the very best, we want to be the greatest in whatever field that we are working in or whatever career that we have developed or at the job site where we're at. Sometimes we try to fulfill that desire in our children. And that is, there comes a time whenever we realize we're not going to be the greatest, but maybe our kids will be. And we want for our children and for those of us a little bit older, our grandchildren, we want them to be the best. We want for them to be the greatest. And many times, sometimes we think they are. We try to fulfill the desire for greatness, not only in our careers and not only in our children, but sometimes in our connections. What I mean is this, that we want to be connected with great people, don't we? We want to be able to say to our friends that, you know, I know him, or I've seen him, or I shook his hand or hers, as the case might be. We want to be part of an organization that might be considered to be great, whether it be a church or whether it be another kind of organization. That is, we want to be connected with greatness somehow because it makes us feel a little bit greater as well. And it's not just in our careers and our children and in our connection, but also our desire for greatness oftentimes is revealed in our competitiveness, isn't it? And that is, we want to win. And we want our teams to win. Probably not very many of you probably are excited after your favorite basketball team loses a game. Or your football team or the team that your children play on or that maybe you help coach in. And that is, we want to win. We're competitive. We want to be great. We want to be the best. We want to be the winners. I see that in little children. I see that in my own grandchildren. When I'm around them, oftentimes, if one does something, the other has to do it, and they want to win. If there's a prize, everybody wants to win. Everybody wants to be the best. There is that desire for greatness on the inside of us. Do you know the disciples even have that same desire? These are people just like we are, the disciples of Jesus. And, you know, in Matthew 18, the Bible tells us here that in the Gospel of Matthew, that they were arguing among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. And they were trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest among them when the Lord establishes His kingdom. And they were arguing and they were fighting. They were getting mad at each other because they were so competitive with one another, trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. And finally, Jesus gets this little child and sets the child down in the middle of them and says, "You listen, guys, if you want to be great, you need to become like this little child. Those who are really great in the kingdom are like those who are humble like a little child." So this desire for greatness that we have, you know, it seems normal and it's even applauded in our society. The desire for greatness seems very normal and is applauded in our society, and also probably by many, or maybe most of us in this room, we applaud those who achieve what we perceive to be greatness. We applaud that. But it's really a problem. That is, our desire for greatness really poses a problem. And the reason why is because of the greed that it produces. Our desire for greatness often produces greed on the inside of us. We become greedy for prosperity. We become greedy for popularity. We become greedy for power and prestige. That is, oftentimes the desire for greatness produces greed. There's not only the greed it produces, but it's a problem because of the idolatry that it promotes. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" I mean, we begin to idolize those that we consider great. Maybe it's a politician, or maybe it's an actor, or maybe it's a singer, maybe it's an athlete or a team, but we begin to idolize those that we consider to be great. In other words, we begin to put all of those things really ahead of God in our life. And so oftentimes our desire for greatness is a problem because of the greed that it produces and because of the idolatry that it promotes and also because of the ungodliness that it praises. In other words, what I mean is some of the most ungodly people are often the ones that are praised because they are considered great in our society and maybe by even some of us. We praise ungodly people because they're considered great in our society. held up in our society as being somebody great but are really very ungodly, and you and I get pulled into that kind of praise and adoration of ungodliness. So it's a real problem because of the greed that it produces and because of the idolatry that it promotes and because of the ungodliness that it praises, but also it's a problem because of the blindness that it progresses. What I mean is this, and that is that our desire for greatness often causes us to become progressively blind to what true greatness really is. We become blind to true greatness. And the greatness that I really want you to think about that we become blind to is the greatness of Christ. And that's the title of this message in a little series of messages. I know that we don't have the projector working here, but if you look behind you, which you all don't have to, but if you see the projection on the back, you'll see the title of our messages is The Greatness of Christ. Now, many of you may be like the people in our Lord's day and just simply do not see how wonderful and great Jesus is. And the reason why that we are progressively blinded to the greatness of Christ is because of our own twisted and perverted idea and desire for greatness in this life. You know, in Luke chapter number 1, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to conceive and bring the Son of God into the world, one of the things that the angel told her in Luke chapter number 1 and verse 32 is that He shall be great. And ladies and gentlemen, he was right. And that is the greatest one is the one who was born, brought into this world by Mary. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But those in the first century, ladies and gentlemen, they were living in the very presence of true greatness, but many of them could not see it. They were living in the presence of real greatness, and they could not see it. I remember reading in John chapter number 4, whenever Jesus was at Jacob's well. And there was a woman from Samaria that came there, and she was drawing water from the well. And the Bible says as she was drawing water from the well that Jesus said, ask her for a drink of water. And she was shocked that he would ask her, that is a Samaritan, for a drink of water because he was a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans, there was a lot of racial animosity between them. She was shocked by it. And Jesus began to tell her, well, listen, if you knew who was speaking to you, he said, listen, you would be asking me for a drink of water. And he said, I would give you living water and you would never thirst again. And then she asked this question, are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? And whenever I read that in John chapter number 4, I stand amazed and I'm asking myself, doesn't she realize the answer to her own question? Are you greater than Jacob? Well, of course he is. I mean, this is the one, this is the divine word that spoke the world into existence. This is the one who has existed eternally with the Father in glory before the world ever was. Doesn't she know that he's greater than Jacob? And the answer is no, she didn't know that. She seemed blinded, ladies and gentlemen, to true greatness. That is the greatness of Christ. It's not only the Samaritan woman, but it's also the Jewish leaders as well. When the Lord was having an intense discussion with them in John chapter number 8, and it was indeed intense, the Bible tells us at the end of that chapter, after Jesus had spoken to them about the fact that they were of their father the devil, and after they had accused him of being born of fornication, I mean, there was a real tense discussion going on. The Bible says this, in verse number 52, then the Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. They're accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And the reason why is because they're saying, Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he should never taste of death. If you'll keep my saying, if you'll believe and receive my word, you'll never taste of death. Said, listen, we know that's not right. Abraham died, the prophets died, you must be demon-possessed. And then they asked this question, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who makest thyself? Jesus, are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? Are you greater than them? You claim to be able to give life. Are you greater than those who are dead? Don't listen, when I read that question again, I'm thinking, don't they know? Well, sure he's greater than Abraham. Well, sure he's greater than all of the prophets. Or don't they know how great Jesus is? And I realized they just didn't see it. It's as though, ladies and gentlemen, they're standing in the presence of real greatness and they don't even know it. They can't even see it. It's as though they are progressively blind to the great one who is standing right in their midst. Say, Pastor, how did they get so blind? Well, obviously there are many different factors and it boils down to sin and ungodliness. But ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons why that we're so blind to true greatness is because of our desire for a false greatness. And that is that we exalt greatness, that which is great, which is really not. And we end up blinding ourselves to that which is true greatness. It's not just the first century. Those of us in the 21st century, that you and I are so twisted in our view of greatness that we don't see how really great Christ is. We don't see how great He is. And therefore, for that reason, we're more focused on celebrities than we are Christ. We're more focused, ladies and gentlemen, on sports than we are the Savior. We're more focused on money than we are the Messiah. And the reason why is because we have our view of greatness that is false, deceptive, and in some cases maybe even damning. A false view of greatness. What you and I should see is the greatness of Christ. What we should promote is the greatness of Christ. The one that we should adore is our Savior who died on the cross for us. The one that you and I should talk about and worship and praise and exalt and spend our time focusing on is Him. Because He's the one who's greater than any celebrity you've ever met or ever seen on television or ever heard sing a song. Ladies and gentlemen, He's greater, listen to me, He's greater than any preacher you've ever heard preach a sermon. He's greater, ladies and gentlemen, than any politician that you consider to be a great leader in our nation. I tell you that He is greater, ladies and gentlemen, than any sports team or athlete you've ever watched or ever heard about. He is the one who is truly the great one. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to see His greatness, and that's why I'm going to preach this little series of messages for as long as the Lord wants us to, and I'm really going to focus in on Matthew's gospel. And the reason why is because Matthew, one of the themes, there are many themes in Matthew's gospel, but one of the themes that you'll see emerging from the very first book of the New Testament is the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ. That He is indeed the great one that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary about in Luke chapter number 1. He shall be great. And ladies and gentlemen, indeed His greatness is demonstrated all the way through the Bible. In every page of the Bible and in every portion of the book of Matthew and the Gospels, the greatness of Christ is exalted for all of us who have any ability to see at all to be able to see. But Matthew brings it out in particular passages. Listen, the whole gospel reveals the greatness of Jesus. All the way from the genealogy, all the way, ladies and gentlemen, to the ascension. All of it reveals the greatness of Christ. But there are some particular places in the gospel of Matthew that we are especially drawn to see the greatness of Christ and different aspects of His greatness. And I want you to see one here in Matthew 4. And that is in Matthew chapter number 4, we are seeing what I would call the greatness of Christ's radiance. The greatness of His radiance. Look at verse number 12. We're in Matthew chapter number 4. The Bible says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum. So He's in Galilee. He left Judea, went into Galilee, and all of a sudden now He goes, stops by the city of Nazareth and also the city of Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Listen to this now. Look at verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And then the Bible says in verse 17 that from that time, that is while He was traveling in those areas, from that time Jesus began to preach. Here's what He said, ladies and gentlemen. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ began His ministry in Galilee, The Bible tells us here that a great light began to radiate. That is, it began to shine. What I mean is this, is the light of the world stepped onto the scene right here at the early days of our Lord's ministry. I like the fact that it tells us here that this light that began to shine is indeed a great light. And that's the reason why that I've said to you that this passage of Scripture reveals to us the greatness of Christ's radiance. The Bible tells us here about some of the movements of our Lord where he moved from place to place. And then the Bible also reveals to us in verse 17 the message of our Lord, and that is that he preached a message. He commanded them to repent. And the reason why he said they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see his movement, and then you see his message. And the Bible tells us here that as he moved around preaching this message, that there was indeed a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Isaiah, that a great light now is shining there in those areas. And that great light that is shining, ladies and gentlemen, has nothing to do with the S-U-N, the sun in the sky, but has everything to do with the S-O-N, and that is the one that was traveling from place to place and preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Bible tells us here, for those of you that enjoy studying the Bible, that all of this began to take place after Jesus had heard that John had been cast into prison. Now, you remember John is talking about John the Baptist. The Bible tells us here that John was cast into prison. If you keep reading in Matthew's gospel, you'll get to chapter number 14. And in chapter number 14, you'll find out why he was cast into prison. And the reason why is because he was a preacher who not only preached repent, but also he revealed sin for what it was. The Bible tells us there that there was this ruler who was decided that his brother's wife would be more suited for him than his brother, and so he decided to marry his brother's wife, Herod. And John the Baptist is just the kind of guy that said, you know what, that's just wrong. He's preaching, say, you know what you did? You divorced this wife and she married a brother. That's just wrong. God doesn't want you to do that. It's not the will of God for you to do all that kind of stuff. It is just wrong. Now, in my ministry down through the years, I've been doing this a long time. Some of you know that. And one of the things that I found out that people get more upset about than anything else is when you get to talking about divorce and remarriage and all those kinds of things. Folks get really, really, really upset about those things. And John the Baptist just said it like it was. And for that reason, the lady got upset. She made sure that John the Baptist got arrested. And he got thrown into jail. And the reason why is because he preached that message. Now, eventually, he lost his head over the situation. And he got his head cut off eventually, as many of you know. But it was after John got cast into prison that Jesus began to travel, began to move in these areas that we're reading about here in this passage. Up to this time, the main focus of our Lord's early ministry was in Judea. It was in Bethlehem of Judea that he was born. That's revealed to us right here in Matthew's gospel. It was right here in the Judea that John the Baptist baptized our Lord in chapter number 3. We know that it was also in the Judean wilderness and in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus was tempted by the devil those 3 times revealed in chapter number 4. And it was shortly after the beginning of Jesus' public ministry then that John the Baptist was arrested. And he was put into jail. It's as though that his ministry is just about over. You see, John the Baptist, his main point of ministry was to introduce Christ. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he introduced our Lord, and Jesus came on the scene. His ministry began, and so the ministry of John the Baptist was over, and so God in his sovereignty allowed him to get arrested, and he spent some time in jail, and then finally he lost his head. You see, that's terrible. God took him home. He's off the picture now. He's done his job. His task is over, and he's introduced our Savior, and the ministry of our Lord has begun. And Jesus is traveling or moving about from place to place. And as our Lord moves about from place to place, the Bible tells us here that he is fulfilling an Old Testament passage of Scripture, that light, that is a great light, is now shining in these Old Testament areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is the area, of course, obviously, along the Sea of Galilee, in the area, the modern-day first century area of Galilee. People are seeing a great light. That's right. As Jesus traveled, the Bible tells us here that he went into left Judea after John was put into prison. He went into Galilee. And the Bible says in verse number 13 that he went to a place called Nazareth. Some of you remember Nazareth. Nazareth probably stands out to you because the Bible tells us in chapter number 2 of this book that this was the very town where Jesus was raised as a child. Chapter number 2, the Bible tells us that after Joseph had taken Mary and the baby Jesus into Egypt for a time, because his life was in danger, that finally, when finally the Herod was dead, the one that was seeking his life, that God told Joseph to go back into the Israelite territory. And he traveled, and finally he found out that there was a ruler in the area of Judea that was just as wicked as his father was. And so he traveled on up into Galilee and settled back down in his hometown of Nazareth. You can read about it at the end of chapter number 2. And it was right there in the city of Nazareth that our Lord was raised. And do you know that after our Lord's ministry began, after he went to Judea, after he was baptized by John, after the battle with the devil, after his temptations in chapter number 4, and after John the Baptist is in prison, the Bible tells us that our Lord visited the city of Nazareth. Now Luke gives us some information about what happened whenever Jesus came into the city of Nazareth. Let me just read a little bit to you in Luke chapter number 4 and verse number 14, where the Bible says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And the Bible says in verse 16 of Luke 4, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written, Jesus goes home, ladies and gentlemen, to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue and he is invited to the scripture reading and the sermon that day. So the Bible tells us here that he found this place in the book of Isaiah where the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He read out of Isaiah 61, and then the Bible says he closed the book and he sat down. He sat down in the seat. Now, when the Bible tells us here that he sat down, it doesn't mean that he sat down like he was finished. I mean, for example, in the synagogue, things were backwards to what we do today. And that is that whenever I get ready to preach, I stand up. You're the ones who are sitting down. But in the synagogue, the people were standing up, and it was the speaker who would sit down. In what is referred to sometimes as Moses' seat, the teacher's seat. The Bible says he read the scripture, and then he sat down. He was silent for a few moments. They were expecting him to give them a little sermon, a little message from that passage of scripture. And here's what he said. Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus. Joseph and Mary's little boy. You know, the one that's grown up in the city of Nazareth. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. A prophecy about the Messiah. About the Savior who will come. And he's claiming to be the fulfillment of that. Folks were standing there amazed at what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, they not only got amazed at what Jesus said, but they challenged what he said. And when Jesus met their challenge, they became enraged with our Lord. And the Bible says they were so full of anger, they took him out to the outside of the city where there was a steep hill, and they were going to throw him over and kill him. And Jesus walked right through the midst of them. I would have loved to have seen that. I wish somebody would have videoed that. He walked right through the middle of that crowd and went on his way. It's like a legion of angels was protecting him as he walked through that crowd. Oh, listen. When Jesus showed up in the synagogue and said, I'm the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. You know the reason why they got so mad? Because there was a great light that was shining in Nazareth. That's right. You say, well, why would they get mad about that? Just like a roach gets mad when you turn on the light. Yeah. I know none of you have roaches in your house. As far as I know, we don't either. But if you did, nasty little creatures, If you had roaches in your house and you walked in and turned on the light, psh, there they go. They're running for darkness, are they not? Yes, they are. It's kind of like a mouse, isn't it? Pesky little creatures, aren't they? He might be right out in the middle of your room, feeding on whatever he can find to feed on, get into whatever he can get in, or she, as the case may be. And you walk in the room and turn on the light, and there they go. Right? Yeah. When Jesus walked into Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen, and he sat there and he read that scripture and revealed to them that he's the fulfillment of that, I tell you that light began to shine for the first time in Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm going to say to you that the roaches began to run and the rats began to scurry. And the reason why is because of the wickedness of their own hearts. They were blind to the great one that was standing right there in their synagogue. He was right there, and they could not see him. Couldn't see him. Oh, I want you to see the greatness of his radiance. He lit that place up. You said people ought to be glad, not if you're a rat, not if you're a roach. Bible tells us that Jesus not only went to Nazareth, but he also then, after he left Nazareth, the Bible tells us in our text that he traveled to Capernaum. You might have noticed that. Capernaum is it's a main city right along the Sea of Galilee. The Bible tells us that Jesus went there. And by the way, the early part of our Lord's ministry, much of his early ministry flowed out of the city of Capernaum. It was in that city, in the city of Capernaum, that much of his ministry took place and from which he traveled to other places much of the time. Now, the Bible tells us there that when Jesus went into Capernaum, right there, the Bible indicates, gives us the location. It's right on the seacoast, on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is Old Testament boundaries there. And the reason why it gives us that location is because of the prophecy in Isaiah that we read about right here in these verses. That as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That Old Testament prophecy in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled. That is the prophecy about a great light when Jesus walked onto the scene in Galilee, in the particular the city of Capernaum. There's not enough time for me to describe to you the kind of things that Jesus did and said in the city of Capernaum. After you read what happened in Matthew 4, you'll get into a sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 5 called a Sermon on the Mount. And when you get done reading the Sermon on the Mount, which includes chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you get to chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew, all of a sudden you begin to read about his ministry in Capernaum. You begin to read about all the miracles that he did in Capernaum. I mean, listen, there were people in Capernaum that were sick and Jesus healed them. There were people that were crippled and Jesus healed them. There were people that were blind and now they can see. People that were deaf and now they can hear. Do you know that in the city of Capernaum, Peter had a house? Peter and Andrew lived there in the city of Capernaum. And while Jesus was there, oftentimes he must have stayed in their home, as also Peter's wife and his mother-in-law were there as well. One day, Jesus walked into the house. You can read about it right here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus walked into the house. And the Bible says that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus found out about it, and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. This woman that had been sick is healed as though she had never been sick. She got up, and she began to minister, and she began to serve, and she began to work. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus healed her. And the word got out so that evening, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, that evening, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that all kinds of people began to come to that little house where Jesus was staying, people with all kinds of diseases and all kinds of problems. And listen to this. I'm going to make a statement to you now. Jesus healed them all. Not one or two. Not a select here, a select one here, and a select one there. But he healed them all. I mean, there are dozens of people in Capernaum that have been miraculously healed by our Lord. But it wasn't just the miracles that he did. It was the message that he preached. You say, what did he preach? The Bible tells us here in verse number 17 that his message was repent. He commanded them to repent. And he said the reason why is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. And the reason why the kingdom had arrived is because the king had arrived. That is, the king of the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, has stepped onto the scene. And he is demonstrating himself as king by the miracles that he did. And what he is telling them, that the only proper response, the only right response to the one who is among you is to repent. The idea of repenting is the idea of turning from our sin and turning to Him and believing on Him and trusting in Him. That's the idea of repenting. Repenting is not just changing your mind. It's more than that. It's realizing your sin. It's brokenness over your sinful condition and turning to Christ and surrendering your life to Him. Believing and trusting in Him. And the Bible says that's what He told them. He stepped onto the scene in the area of Capernaum and begins to perform these miracles. And He's saying to them, listen to me now, I am the one who is the King, the promised King of the Old Testament, the one that David heard about in the covenant that God made with him, the one the prophets were looking forward to. I am Him. I am the fulfillment of all of that. I am the promised King, and the kingdom has come. You need to repent of all of your sin. You need to repent of your false religious, your idolatry, and you need to turn to me and receive me as Lord King of your life. Repent of your idolatry. Those of you that idolize the celebrities of our day, repent of your idols and turn to Jesus and let Him become the Savior, the Lord, the number one, the one in your life, the great one in your life. Repent and turn to Christ. And He's preaching that message. And ladies and gentlemen, as He is performing these miracles and as He's preaching this message, light is shining everywhere. A great light is radiating in Capernaum. Places full of light. The greatest one has stepped onto the scene, radiating a great light. You say, Pastor, surely all of them repented. I wish I could say they did. But when you read Matthew 11, you find out they didn't. What Jesus told the folks in Capernaum in Matthew 11, He said, listen, if all the miracles had been done in the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, that has been done in Capernaum and the little towns around Capernaum in that area, if all the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done among you and the message had been preached, those folks would have repented. They would have repented. They would have repented and got right with God, and they would have been saved. But you won't repent. Therefore, in the day of judgment, Jesus said to these cities, in the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for the wicked, wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. You see, I can't understand how that could be. The reason why is because the only great thing that Sodom and Gomorrah had was Lot. Lot. And that's not much. But that's the greatest thing they had. Greatest witness they had. Only testimony they had. Right there in the city of Capernaum is the greatest one who's ever walked with feet. The great light is shining. And ladies and gentlemen, we will be judged in the judgment. Jesus is making a point. The judgment, when it comes, will be judged according to the amount of light that we've rejected. Those of you that are lost, never been saved, you say, Pastor, I sure hope that when the end comes and I die, or that, get up there and stand at those pearly gates and they get those big scales out. I hope to goodness I've done enough good things to outweigh my bad things. Listen to me now. It won't. You haven't. You haven't. And the reason why is because judgment doesn't work that way. If you're lost, you stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. There's not going to be a scale to measure anything you've done that's been good, because sinners don't do good things. But secondly, we're going to be judged according to the amount of light that we rejected. The light is shining in Capernaum. Great light. They rejected that light. And so the judgment will be severest on them. What I'm trying to get you to see is the greatness of Christ. All the greatness of His radiance. The greatness of His light. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I saw that light one day. Amen. Now, I'm not talking about a literal light. But one day I saw that light. That is the light of the gospel that the people in Capernaum heard as well. You see, the Bible tells us here that in this prophecy, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The idea here in this passage of Scripture of darkness and the shadow of death, darkness and death should stand out to all of us. The reason why is because it's true, and that is not only the people in the area of Capernaum, along the Sea of Galilee, not only were they in darkness and not only were they living under the shadow of death, but all of humanity is. We are in darkness. The idea of darkness is used in the Bible as a symbol of our sinfulness. Jesus used it this way in John 3:17-19, when He talked about how that whenever the light shines, those who are in darkness hate the light. They won't come to the light. They hate the light because they are in darkness like the roaches and like the rats. Amen. And so darkness is used as a picture of our sinfulness, our sinful condition. It's also used in the Bible as a symbol or a picture of Satan, the one who is described as being one of the princes of darkness. It's also used in the Bible to describe suffering, the suffering of the lost. The Bible talks about being cast into outer darkness here in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 8:12. So darkness is used to describe our sin. It's used to describe Satan, and it's used to describe the suffering of the lost who will be separated from God at the end of this life, separated from Him in a place of torment. Now, that's the condition that we're in. You and I are sinners, and we are dominated by Satan and his demons. And ladies and gentlemen, one of these days, those who are sinners, who've never turned to Christ, are going to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Not only is there darkness, but there's also of death. The Bible describes it as being the shadow of death. You say, Pastor, why is it described as a shadow? Because you can't get away from it. You cannot get away from it. You can't get away from your own shadow, can you? Everywhere you go, there it is. Your shadow. And death also shadows over us. The Bible refers to us walking through the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23:4. The Bible talks about us being covered with the shadow of death in Psalm 44:19. The Bible talks about you and I sitting in the shadow of death in Psalm 107 and verse number 10. That is, you and I are in the shadow of death. In other words, we are in darkness. That is, we're sinners. And we're headed for separation from God. And ladies and gentlemen, we are under the shadow of death. One of these days, you are going to die. And listen, when you die, listen to me now. When you die as a sinner, you'll be separated from God for all eternity in an awful place of torment. You would think the folks who are in that kind of a condition, who are in darkness and under the shadow of death, you would think a little bit of light would be welcome, wouldn't you? You would think that when light begins to shine, that we would embrace that light. Those who are in darkness, embracing and receiving divine light. You would think so. The first century, we find out it certainly wasn't true. Nevertheless, let me close by telling you the story of a man who actually did receive that light. He was a man who was living in darkness he's an example of darkness in the first century. He's a man who's so wicked and so sinful and so corrupt that he actually was responsible for the murder of a good man named Stephen. His name was Saul. He lived in the city of Tarsus. He was as dark as you can get. He was a man who regarded nothing but himself, who cared nothing except about himself and that which he ascribed to, and that is the Jewish hierarchy of that day. I'm talking about Saul. He cared nothing about the gospel. He cared nothing about Jesus. Until one day, the light began to shine. Oh, listen. There was a light that began to shine on him that was the greatest light he had ever seen. He was traveling on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians and persecute believers. And you remember the story. The Bible says all of a sudden, the resurrected Christ showed up on the scene. And the radiance was so great that it eclipsed the brightness of the sun, blinded Saul, and he fell to the ground. Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And in that conversation, Saul acknowledged that Jesus really is alive. He really is Lord. And he surrendered himself to the Lordship of Jesus that day. All the radiance, the light that began to shine, it's the same light that was shining in Nazareth. It's the same light that was shining in Capernaum. It's the same light that began to shine on him. Now, it was a literal light that shined that day. But when Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, he said it was more than just a literal light shining that blinded his eyes. He said that there was a light that began to shine in his heart. And it was the light of the gospel, that is of the knowledge of God, that began to shine in his heart, to give him knowledge so that he could know that Jesus really is and that he really is alive. It wasn't the physical light that shined into his heart. It was the gospel light that shined into his heart. And he realized what a sinner he was. He realized how depraved and dark he was. Realized how he deserved the judgment of God. And right there on that Damascus road, ladies and gentlemen, his dark heart was changed. And light came in. And he was a brand new creature in Christ. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever experienced that light? Has the light of the gospel ever shined on you in such a way that you realized what a sinner you was? How dark you was, how broken you was, and that the only answer is the truly great one named Jesus. And you turn to him. And you've been forever changed. Have you? Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for your word and your people and what you're trying to say to us. And Father, I thank you that you are the light of the world. Father, I thank you that you are the one who has brought your redeemed out of darkness into marvelous light. I pray for those who are here, Father, that have experienced conversion, that have turned from darkness to light. Father, you bless them, God. I pray that you'd help us to realize how great Jesus is, the one who redeemed us and saved us, that we might worship him and praise him and prioritize him above everybody and everything else in our life. Open our eyes, Father. Let us see how wonderful he is, how great he is. But I pray, Father, for those who've never turned to Christ, God, I pray that you remove the blinders. And that they would see, Father, that it's Jesus who is truly great. It's not the celebrity they like to watch. It's not the singer they like to hear. It's not the athlete they like to watch, the team they like to watch. But it's Jesus. And that, Father, there would be those, God, who broken over their sin, would stop running from the light like a rat and would come to the light and receive Christ. Would you do that work, God, that only you can do? Manifest your presence among us is our prayer now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.